If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter number 24. Luke, chapter number 24. We'll begin our reading at verse number 13. Luke 24, verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. They talked together of all these things which had happened. It came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We're thankful for the freedom that we have in our country. But we're even more thankful for the freedom that we have in our heart and life because of what you did for us. Glad that whom the Son set free is free indeed. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. Pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts now, that you would be glorified. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. There are certain passages of Scripture that I would have understood them better had I read them in a different location of the Bible. And this passage of Scripture is one of them. I wouldn't have thought anything about it had I read this passage of Scripture anywhere in the book of Luke prior to chapter 24. But having read the first 12 verses of chapter 24, and then I get to verse number 13 and I sit back and scratch this bald head of mine and I'm like, what gives here? What's the deal? Well, I know that this is a familiar story. There are many of you that may have a picture of this hanging in your home. I've been in churches where I've seen the painting of this in churches of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it seems rather inspirational. It seems like a kind of a neat thing. But I look at this morning and I understand that, yeah, we may know it as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but I declare that they're on a different road than that. As a matter of fact, there may be many of us here that were never on the road to Emmaus, but we've probably been on the road they've been on. When it comes to the weapons that Satan has in his arsenal, and when it comes to the tools that he has in his toolbox, and I don't say this to give him any credit, just to state the facts. He has several weapons. He has many tools that he uses. I'm convinced that the issue that I want to share with you this morning is one of the more effective ones because it seems to be so benign in the life of a Christian. And what I'm referring to is, we may know this as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but I call it the two disciples on the road of discouragement. Is there anybody here this morning that has never dealt with the issue of discouragement in your life? We've been there, done that. Many of us have been on the road of discouragement. And we look at these two disciples, and I thought, how in the world could they be on a road of discouragement? This is the resurrection morning. The Lord Jesus has just risen from the dead. He appeared to the ladies, and the disciples came and ran to the tomb, and Peter and John, and they saw that he wasn't there. And I thought, wow, if there were ever a time for celebration, if there was ever a time to be excited and thrilled to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it would have been them. But oh no, not these two, not just those two, but there were others who were held up in a room afraid they were going to be next on the crucifixion list. And here they are moping their way back to Emmaus. We know that it's 60 furlongs. There's about 10 furlongs to a mile. And so it is believed somewhere between 6 to 8 miles they would have had a journey. If you're walking with a pretty good brisk and step, that you could make that in about 2 hours. But if you're moping and scuffing along the way, it may take you a little longer than that. And here they are moping their way back to Emmaus, as if to say, there's really no reason to hang around in Jerusalem. We might as well go back home. We look at this morning, and I want to share with you as quickly as I can some of those factors. What is it about discouragement that makes it so effective in the hands of the enemy and such a detrimental thing to us? Well, first thing, I want us to look at verse number 13. In verse number 13, here they are, and they're on the road to Emmaus. Now, apparently, they lived there. You say, Brother George, didn't they have a right to go back home? Watch my head, this is the right answer. Oh, yeah, they had every right in the world to go back home. If that's where apparently, that's where their home was, because they eventually go in and sit down and start eating later that night. And sure, there was nothing wrong. There was no problem. They had every right to go back to Emmaus. But at this point in time, wouldn't have been a whole lot better. You would have thought there would have been a celebration around an empty tomb. To think that the Lord had reminded them, I'm going to be delivered in the hands of sinful men. I'll be condemned. I'll be crucified. I'll raise the third day. And this was the third day. You would have thought that there would have been a wonderful camp meeting or celebration waiting at the tomb. They watched where they had put him. And they thought, okay, we're waiting here. It's the third day. Come on out, just like you said, so we can all celebrate a risen Savior. But they weren't there. But before we get too critical with them, I want to remind you, one of the things that I've discovered in people's lives is when they get discouraged. And one of the things I've noticed in the church world today, and that maybe some of you have been there and done that, but as I go in different churches week after week, and I see how the enemy's working in people's lives. There's a coldness. There's a complacency that is settling in the church. But one of the other things that I've noticed is there's a discouragement among the pillars and the strong ones in the church. That those who've proclaimed the banner and held it, lifted up the name of the Lord for me in the years that encouraged me along the way. And some of the pillars of the church now are discouraged at a point that some of them are throwing in the towel or at the point of throwing in the towel and giving up. And here we are, these two disciples, and in verse number 13, rather than being there at an empty tomb celebrating a risen Savior, they're heading in the other direction, going to Emmaus. And yet, I find that is the case in people's lives when they get discouraged. You say, what do you mean? Many times when we're discouraged, it has a tendency to direct our steps. Discouragement will direct your steps if you're not careful. You say, what do you mean by that? I'm glad you asked. You're still asking good questions. Let me give you an example from the minister's perspective. I've come across several ministers in the years of my ministry, not the ones you're thinking of, but other ones. But I've come across several ministers who maybe they would have 30 years of ministry. But the fact of the matter is, they only have 3 years of ministry, and they've done it 10 times. Because they get discouraged about year number 3, and they pack up and move. And rather than trusting the Lord, many times the Lord will either get the blame or the credit for a lot of pastoral moves, when the truth of the matter is, discouragement was really what caused the move. It wasn't the leadership of the Holy Spirit at all. Now don't get too quiet. I think you're guilty. And before we get too critical with ministers, there's a lot of church members that have packed up and gone from church to church simply because they were discouraged with what was going on. Smile, it'll be over in a little bit. And so discouragement will direct our steps. And so it's what it's doing to them. Rather than being at an empty tomb celebrating, they're moping their way back to Emmaus. Now, there's something else that I notice about discouragement. Look with me in verse number 14. In verse number 14, they were talking about the things which had happened. Are you with me? I wish my high school English teacher were here. She would be so proud of me. I was in a revival meeting a couple years ago in a Nazarene church, and lo and behold, my high school English teacher was there. Oh, I was under pressure because my wife says to me, you know, sometimes if you've been around me very long, you know I butcher the English sometimes. And my wife simply looked at me one time, Beth, and she said, "Why do you say ain't?" Well, it's in the dictionary. And I say, well, I do it for two reasons. Sometimes I do it for emphasis sake, and sometimes I do it just because I don't know any better. But anyway. But one of the neat things I know about this, if you look at verse number 14, they were talking about the things which had happened. Now, would you drop down to verse 19, 20, and 21? In verses 19, 20, and 21, notice what they said. They were talking concerning Jesus, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Are you with me? It's an open book test. You're allowed to look. And in verse number 20, they begin to say how our rulers and our chief priests and our rulers, they delivered him, they condemned him, they crucified him. Are you with me? And in verse number 21, notice what it said. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside this, today is the third day since all these things have happened. Now, if I remember anything about my English teaching, that I noticed that the tenses of the verbs that are being used here are all past tense. Concerning Jesus, which was a prophet. Isn't He still is? If He still is. And then in verse number 19, they said, as He talks about what Jesus had done, and in verse number 20, He was delivered and condemned and crucified, but we trusted that it had been He which should have. Notice what they're doing. They're dwelling in the past. And if you've been with somebody who discouraged, not only can it have a tendency to cause us to direct our steps, but it also have a tendency to cause us to dwell in the past. I've been around those who've been discouraged, and they'll usually say something like this, "I remember when," or "I remember the good old days." I think one of the things they forget is that not all the good old days were good old days. Amen. There's some things I don't miss. We didn't grow up with a lot of modern stuff when I was growing up, and I'm really not that old. But my parents didn't have running hot water in the house until after my brother and I had moved out. If we would take a hot bath, we had a little electric drop-in heater that you plugged and dropped it into the bathtub, and you better not forget to unplug it when you jump in. I guess you can tell I never forgot to do that because I'm still here. Or Mom would heat water on the stove and then we'd pour it into the bathtub. And why in the world my brother and I ever fought over who was taking the bath first would be on me. I thought, well, the water's cleaner and a whole lot warmer if you get in there first. But we wanted to, anyway. But we dwell in the, when we're discouraged, it causes us to dwell in the past. I remember when, or the good old days, but not all the good old days were good old days. Even in the church that I grew up in and that I eventually pastored, we didn't even have indoor plumbing in that church until 1985 when I started pastoring there. We still had the path out to the side. We were a little bit more modern. It was a two-holer. I've still never figured that one out. If I'm occupying one of them, I certainly don't want somebody occupying the other one. It is, isn't it? Whoever come up with the idea? Well, maybe they thought it was for Mama and had their little children. But I don't know how many children they would have lost down in that hole as big as it was. But anyway, what was good about it? And I remember that our church, the sanctuary that we had, it was so small and we were outgrowing it. And to the point that the air conditioning couldn't keep up with it. And the heater couldn't keep it warm enough. We were sweating to the oldies in the summertime and freezing in the winter. And we didn't have room for new people to come in. And then finally the Lord helped us as we went through a building program. And we were in a larger sanctuary that was about four times the size of our old one. And we had elbow room and we had room for people to come in. And then we'd have somebody stand up and say, well, I remember when we were in the old sanctuary and we were a lot closer together. I thought, yeah, we were on top of one another. Well, I can't hear as well, and I can't hear the testimonies and the prayer requests. Well, scoot a little closer. Don't get too quiet. I'll think you're guilty. Best that I can tell, I never saw one horse and buggy out here. I kind of like being able to travel in an automobile rather than horse and buggy. I don't miss that. Not that I ever rode in one to church or anywhere, but you see, when we get discouraged, it causes us to dwell in the past. Well, I could park there a whole lot longer. Let me go on. Look with me, verse number 15. In verse number 15, all of a sudden, I can't fully comprehend this. And I don't know exactly how it would have happened. But I do know that after the resurrection of the Lord, that if He just chose to be somewhere, He could just pop in and be there. I mean, whether it was a room that had a locked door on it where the 11 were held up, or whether it was someplace else, it's just like He'd just be right there. And so here's these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and all of a sudden there was two of them, and now all of a sudden there's a third one that drops in and goes along with them, and it's the resurrected Savior. Now I know verse number 16 says, but their eyes were holding that they should not know Him. There might have been a certain amount of divine intervention there, I'm not sure. But I know this. I also know that I've discovered that when people are discouraged, not only does it direct our steps, and not only does it cause us to dwell in the past, but I also realize it deadens our senses. You were talking about those sensual things of faith this morning, and I've noticed that when people are discouraged, their spiritual senses are deadened because they're not in tune with the Holy Spirit like they normally are. They're not sensitive to the move of the Holy Spirit like they normally are. They don't see things as keenly as they normally do. And their taste for the things of God is not as good as it used to be. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. But when we're discouraged, and I dealt with enough people who've been discouraged that they won't come to church and they won't hang around the people of God because their hunger and thirst for the things of God is not what it ought to be. And so their senses are deadened. You can be in a service, and man, you can be in one of those golly washer services where you get under the spout where the glory comes out, and there can be people who are praising the Lord, maybe even some running the aisles, and there'll be those that are sitting back like a knot on a log, like they're oblivious to what's going on, and you think, what's the deal here? Well, we're just discouragement deadens our senses. Here was the resurrected Son of God walking alongside them, and they never even recognized Him. Now, go with me to verse number 17. In verse number 17, we learn another reason why discouragement is such an effective weapon and tool in the enemy's arsenal. And that is, when they began to share with Jesus what was going on, He said, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are... Did He say, as you're thrilled, as you're excited, as you're so joyous? You would have thought those would have been the words He would have used. Oh, I see the excitement on your face. I see the joy. I sense the joy in your soul that you serve a risen Savior. Oh, no. They're here. You're walking and you're sad. It must have grieved the resurrected heart of God. It must have grieved the resurrected heart of the Lord Jesus to think that He'd just given His life for them and that He'd just gotten glorious victory over death, hell, and the grave. And they're not celebrating that, but they're going back to Emmaus, sad in their heart. You see, I realize that Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew what was in their heart. He knew that they were sad. But I also know this. It doesn't take a glorified body. It doesn't take the omniscience of God to detect discouragement in a lot of people. You see, that's the one thing about discouragement. It's detected by others. We may think, well, Brother George, if I'm discouraged, so what? It's me. I'll have to deal with it myself. No. You see, the thing of it is, discouragement, there were a lot of times as a pastor when people would come into the church, I could almost tell what kind of week I was going to have by I could detect it on their face or the way that they spoke or the way they didn't speak to me, the way that they shook my hand or the way they didn't shake my hand. I could tell it. You could read it on their face. Well, I'd like to think that I have a certain amount of discernment. But I got news for you this morning. You don't need a lot of spiritual discernment to detect discouragement in some folks. As a matter of fact, some of the people that will pick up on that first in your life will be those who are unsaved. The very people that you're trying to win to the Lord, the very ones that you're trying to coax and coerce to come to church with you will be some among the first, some of the people that you're closest to, whether it's a neighbor, a spouse, or a child, or whether it's a co-worker, or whatever, the very ones that you're trying to influence to come to God, and they're looking at you, and if they sense that discouragement, they're thinking, if it's not doing any more for you than that, why would I want it? Discouragement's detected by others. Jesus sensed the sadness. And there are those that may sense your discouragement. You can say one thing, but oh, if your lip is dragging the ground and your chin is dropped and you're leaving scuff marks along the way, boy, that sounds like you're really thrilled about Jesus. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And then we look like we've eaten a box of lemon heads while we're trying to say that. Some of you get that on the way home. Look with me at verse number 18. In verse number 18, and I want us to go down to verse number 24. Would you agree with me that verses 18 to 24 takes in pretty much the bulk of the story? There's a reason why I'm saying that. Because I noticed when Jesus said, when Cleopas speaks up and he's asking Jesus, and it seems like Jesus is oblivious to what's going on. And Cleopas is pretty much saying, where in the world have you been? Do you don't realize what's going on? And all of a sudden, Jesus gives Cleopas an opportunity to speak up. And so for the next several verses, from verse 18 to 24, Cleopas takes advantage of that opportunity. And he just begins to unload on the Lord. And it's kind of like he has this pity party. And it's kind of like this, woe is me, or woe is us. And so there's something else that I notice about discouragement. That not only does it direct our steps, and not only does it cause us to dwell in the past, and we also notice that it deadens our senses, and we see that it's detected by others. But I've noticed that when people are discouraged, it dominates the present. It consumes them. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but some of us are really pretty good at having our own pity parties. And we'll invite others to join in, but I've discovered that if others don't want to join in, we can still have a good party all by ourselves. And so here is Cleopas. Oh, woe is us. Oh, it's consumed. Let me tell you what's going on in my life. And I've been around those who've been discouraged, that it's all about what's going on with them. They don't have any time for wondering what's going on in your life. As a matter of fact, there'll be those who will, they'll sit at home, they'll be discouraged, they'll say, oh, nobody ever calls me to see how I'm doing. I never got a text message or an email. I never got a card. Oh, they don't love me. They don't even know I exist. And yet some of those same people will not call anybody. They'll not send anybody else a message. They'll not check up on somebody else. Don't get too quiet. I'll think you're guilty. It's all about them. We have our own little pity party. So let's pick it up at verse number 25 now. So discouragement dominates the present. And so here, I mean, when Cleopas begins to speak and he's telling all, what's wrong and what's going on with it, you would have thought, don't you think this would have been a good time for Cleopas to say, by the way, my name is Cleopas. What's your name? How's your day gone? That would have been a real good one to ask the risen Savior. What kind of day have you had? Where'd you come from? Where are you going to? What's going on in your life? But not one time do you see where they inquired of who he was or anything about his life. That's a tendency with discouraged people. We're so consumed with our own stuff. We don't have time for what's going on in the life of other people. Verse number 25. Jesus has allowed Cleopas to just unload. But now I think he's had it to about right here of his glorified eyeballs. And he unloads on him. Verse 25, 26, and 27. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered all these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures concerning himself. I kind of think he knew every one of them. As a matter of fact, I was listening to a broadcast coming down the road day before yesterday. And the minister on there was saying that there were 300 prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in the Old Testament. 300. And he fulfilled every one of them. And then he went on to say about somebody did the probability of what it would have been like if only 8 of them would have been fulfilled. And it was kind of like, here's what he said. And I don't remember the exact figure up, but if you were to take half dollars and stack up half dollars over the entire state of Texas, and mark one of those half dollars, and then tell somebody to go in the state of Texas and find that one half dollar that has the mark on it. That would have been the odds of 8 prophecies being fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled 300 of them. I think he knew all the prophecies concerning him. This was not something new. They had heard it read by the scribes. They'd heard it talked about with the rabbis. They knew the prophecies. They'd heard it. Jesus had even, for 3 years, Jesus had been telling them. Pew, right over their head. You know why? Because one of the things I've noticed about discouragement is that discouragement distorts the truth. When Jesus revealed, or when Jesus went over those prophecies concerning himself, he had not told them one thing that they hadn't already heard or read. Discouragement distorts the truth. I've been in services to where I've stood at the door at the end of the service and people have gone out and to say goodbye, and they make comments about the message. And Brother Doug, sometimes when they make a comment about the message that I've just preached, I thought, how in the world did they get that out of what I just preached? Well, they have earbuds in there. Were they listening to somebody else on their iPod and just thought it was me? I thought, how did they get that from what I preached? And there have been times in pastoring my home church for 17 years, a little over 18 now, but in pastoring my home church, I know the people pretty well. And there have been a lot of times when I've been in the pulpit or over the course of the week, I know what people are going through. And there have been a lot of times that I would have known that the message should have helped them, that maybe they should have been the first one at the altar. Now, I have never, and I can truthfully say this, I have never tailor-made a message geared right towards specific individuals. Well, what good would it do to that? That'd be the Sunday they wouldn't show up. Then you're unloading on everybody else that don't need it. I would never do that. But because I do know them, there have been times that I knew that God had been faithful to their soul to give them what they needed. And then they just go right out the door like it never even dawned on them that it was for them. Why? Because discouragement distorts the truth. They have the truth right in front of them. Matter of fact, they literally had the truth in front of them. And they didn't recognize it. Okay. Let's go to verse number 28. Verse number 28. We notice that they finally get to Emmaus. And this is kind of neat because Jesus made as though He's going to go a little farther. He's just kind of walking in place. He comes up to the intersection and goes down to their house. He's thinking, I'm going to see what they're going to do with me here. Are they going to let me go? Are they going to invite me home? What? Then all of a sudden, the smartest thing, the first smart thing they've done the whole day here is dawned on them. We've got this total stranger walking with us. We haven't asked who he is. We don't know whether he's had anything to eat. We don't know where he's going. We don't know where he's staying. I guess we could at least invite him home. And so they invited Jesus home with them. Then Jesus does something that's really kind of neat. Because he takes the place of the head of the household and he sits down at the table and he breaks the bread. Now, notice what's going on here. All this day, they've been walking. And now it dawns on them, what are we going to do with this fella? And one of the things that I've noticed about discouragement when it comes to the tenses, it causes us to dwell in the past. It dominates the present. But I also notice that when people are discouraged, it distracts us from the future. When you deal with people who are discouraged, don't talk to them. For example, a pastor. A pastor who's discouraged doesn't normally have 5 and 10 year goals and a vision for the church because he's not sure he's showing up beyond this conference year and he may turn in his resignation before that's over. People, church members who are discouraged, don't try to give them a job to do that projects out a few years. They're not sure they're coming back next week. You see, the enemy distracts us from the future. When you're discouraged, you're not sure there is any future. Now, let's pick it up at verse number 31. Verse number 31, Jesus is sitting there. He breaks bread, distributes it. Their eyes are opened. And they recognize who He is. And when they recognize Him, He just disappears out of their sight. And then all of a sudden they get real spiritual. And in verse number 32 they say, oh, did not our heart burn within us as He walked with us along the way? And it's time to the Scripture. I thought, you rascal, you might have had heartburn, but I don't know what, you know. No, I think there was something about the presence of the Lord that they were sensing. They just couldn't quite put their finger on it. Well, what's going on? What made the difference? I'll tell you what happens here with discouragement. Discouragement delays the blessing. All of a sudden it dawned on him, do you know who that was? That was the Lord! They got thrilled and excited here. Matter of fact, they got up from there. They got up from there. I'm pretty sure they made the trip back to Jerusalem a whole lot faster than they made the trip to Emmaus. They're kicking up dust now, and they knew where the other 11 were held up. They ran into that room, and they said, woohoo! Get excited! He's risen indeed! I thought, wasn't He risen earlier in the day? I'm thinking, woohoo, whoopee. What do you mean, whoopee? They could have saved themselves several hours of walking if they just stayed in Jerusalem and celebrated it. Now, all of a sudden, the day is spent and they're wanting to get thrilled and excited. Listen to me. 9 days we're going to be here in this camp meeting if we count last night. 9 days we'll be here. Don't wait until next Friday night to get thrilled and excited about who God is. He's not going to be any more God next Friday than He is right now. Amen. He won't be any more alive next Friday than He is right now. I mean, they probably in that room, they could have said, joy to the world. Or they could have said, He lives, He lives. And I'll tell you what, it is sad. It's sad that we only sing, He lives at Easter. It's sad that we only sing joy to the world at Christmas time. Now, I know we got some folks think that's the only two songs we sing, because that's the only time they show up at church. But anyway, but what happened? You see, discouragement delays the blessing. Discouragement delays the blessing. Verse 35, the last one. Now, something else I notice about discouragement, and that is, when we're discouraged, and we're all prone to be there, I recognize that. But listen, you don't have to set up camp there. You don't have to park there. Say, what do we do, Brother George, when we're discouraged? What made the difference for them? Here's what made the difference. How He was made known to us in the breaking of bread. When we're discouraged, it demonstrates our need for fresh communion with God. When we're discouraged, it demonstrates our need for fresh communion with God. I'm not talking about the juice and the wafer, but I'm talking about turning our eyes upon Him. Oh, you see, when I get my eyes on circumstances, when I get my eyes on people, when I get my eyes on the world, it's easy for me to be discouraged. But when I turn my eyes upon Jesus, it's hard to be discouraged. That'd make a good song, wouldn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Somebody ought to write one like that sometime. Discouragement. We've been there, done that. It's an effective, I'm sad to say, it's an effective weapon in the arsenal of the enemy. It's an effective tool in his toolbox. And there are many, well, good Christians who the enemy has stymied their ministry because of discouragement.